Well, greetings once again. This is Pastor Bob here at the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church on the 7th of August in the year 2018. And now that I have retired from my previous job at the rescue mission, I am no longer working 10 hours a day. And that's going to allow me now to have more time to resume a series of lessons that I started some time ago called A Faith to Confess. And I apologize for the time gap from the last lesson and today's lesson. Time got away from me, and I unfortunately allowed that time to get past me. And so I would ask your forgiveness. But now that I have more time available, allow me to pick up where we last left and then to continue in the lessons to follow. So far, we have considered the authority of Scripture, that in matters of teaching or doctrine, in matters of how we conduct and behave ourselves, the Bible, the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, is to be our final authority that we appeal to. Many today who would call themselves Christians and who attend churches will use the Bible, but unfortunately they have a little bit of the world mentality within their minds, and many believe that you are to supplement or to augment the Scriptures with either science, human wisdom, common sense, reasoning, philosophy, psychology. And once you do that, then you run the risk of contaminating the truth of God's Word. And so in this series of lessons, by way of review, since there's been some time from my last lesson until this current lesson, let me simply restate that the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, both Old and New Testament, is to be the final authority for God's people, God's churches, when it comes to what is to believe or what is to be believed, why we believe it, and how we live and conduct our lives. Well, when we read the Scriptures, we find out in the opening chapters of the Bible that God decided, not because He needed to, but because He chose to, He creates all things that we see. Sun, moon, and stars. This beautiful planet that we live in and live on. All of the animals. Whether it's a huge animal like an elephant, or the most tiniest of creatures that must be discovered by looking under a microscope. And then He makes His crowning achievement, if you will, when He makes man. And the Bible teaches us that God made a man, and then He made a woman from the man. And based on the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul designates the first man to be first Adam. Adam was our representative there in the garden. Eventually, all of us would come from the union between Adam and Eve. And so Adam represents, or did represent there in the garden, the entire human race. Now, in Bible talk or in theology, we would refer to this as the federal headship of Adam. But in the same passage, in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul designates Jesus Christ as the last Adam. And He also represented a people. Adam, the first Adam, who was created there in the garden, and who unfortunately fell into sin, represented all of us that would ever be born, every man, every woman, every child, irregardless of where we would be born, irregardless of the color of our hair, the color of our eyes, or the color of our skin. All of us came from first Adam. Well, when first Adam rebelled in the garden there in Genesis chapter 3, then he threw everything into chaos and turmoil. First Adam brings into the original creation disease, dying, and eventually death. In Genesis chapter 2, I believe verses 15, 16, 17, when God placed first Adam in the garden, he tells Adam that everything in the garden was for him to enjoy. The only prohibition, the only thing that was not to be consumed, was the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if man was foolish enough to partake of that fruit in an act of open rebellion against his creator, God said, in the day that you eat thereof, you die. Well, we know that Adam and Eve did not die immediately that day when they partook of the fruit in Genesis chapter 3. But they did die in one sense. They died spiritually. They automatically became separated from their creator. And this separation came with consequences. It came with negative effects upon man. When God did come in the cool of the evening to approach Adam and Eve, and when they heard his voice as God called out to them, "Adam, where art thou?" their response was quite different than before the fall. Before the fall, there was open communication. There was a relationship of love, a relationship of open communion between Adam and Eve and their creator. But now that sin has entered into the created order, notice that the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 3 that man immediately ran away from God's presence. And unfortunately, that is the current state and the position of everyone who's ever been born since the fall of man. By nature, every one of us comes forth into this world a fallen creature. And until the gospel is given to us, and until God the Holy Spirit quickens us and gives us a new heart, man continues to run away from God, not to God, but away from God. Not only did they run from God, then they hid themselves amongst the branches and the bushes of the garden. So not only does man run away from God, he hides himself from his creator. And for some people, whether they're in Kenya or here in the United States, men have devised all different ways to hide from God. Some people hide from God by creating a God in their own image that allows them to live any way they want to. We call that idolatry. Then there are those who hide themselves in their work. They simply bury themselves in their individual occupations, and they try to simply forget that God is there. Then there are those who try to hide from God by drinking themselves into drunkenness or abusing their bodies with either legal or illegal sources of drugs. Other people try to hide from God by just simply having a good time, being entertained, surrounding themselves with friends who have the same worldview and who agree with them, and having, quote, a good time, unquote, laughing, giggling, and trying to simply numb their conscience on whether or not there is a God. So man has come up with all different ways to hide himself from God. Some people even try to hide from God by hiding in the church. They find themselves a church which teaches a false form of religion that makes them feel good versus feeling bad about themselves because they're living in sin. Here in America, we have lots of churches that you can go to that will make you feel happy and glad about yourself. They never preach against sin. They never preach on a place called hell, let alone heaven. And they tell everybody from the pulpit that the Bible is full of fairy tales and can't be trusted. And so there are those who hide themselves in churches where nothing is preached and people are simply entertained. And they leave the church and go home just as empty as when they walked in the front door of that church building or wherever they're meeting. Well, in Genesis chapter 3, God comes to Adam and Eve in this horrible position. I failed to mention, not only does man run from God and hide from God, when God did begin to question Adam and Eve on what they did, there's another thing that we do. We blame everybody else but ourselves. When God asked Adam, "What did you do?" Adam automatically points his finger back to God and says, "Well, this woman that you made me, she caused me to sin." So Adam blames his wife. Well, when God simply asks Eve what happened, she simply points her finger back to God and says, "Well, the serpent that you made, he kind of tricked me into eating the forbidden fruit." And so there's another thing that lost men like to do besides running and hiding, and that is to blame everybody else but themselves. They will blame their parents. They might blame their teachers that they had in school. They might blame the fact that they were not born rich, that they were born in poverty, and therefore they did not have all of the breaks and the opportunities to better themselves. They may blame mommy and daddy for not having the best kind of food to put on the table or the best kind of clothing to put on their backs. They might blame the fact that their school system wasn't the best or they had a real mean boss that they had to work for. We will blame everybody. Some people, like Adam and Eve, we blame God. Well, if God is so loving and so kind, why is there so much evil in the world? If God is so good, why doesn't he make everything good? And if God is so powerful, why doesn't God stop all the evil people that make this world so bad? Well, that's a good question. And sometimes a lot of people stumble over how to answer that question. But that question does have a biblical answer. When God created everything, in Genesis, it tells us, "And when God saw everything that he made, he said that it was not only good, but very good." Well, beloved, God did not create this world in a total mess. He made it good. It was perfect. Adam and Eve were innocent of any sin up until the time when they fell. Everything was fine. Adam and Eve had an open relationship with their Creator. And when he came to them in the garden, they freely went to him and they communed together. But once sin came into the picture, well, everything became bad. So it's not a question of whether does God really love us and does God really care? And if God is so powerful, why can't he stop all the evil? Beloved, we brought this upon ourselves. God didn't force Adam and Eve to sin. They chose freely and willingly to rebel against heaven. When God made Adam and Eve in the garden, he did not create puppets. He did not create machines that would simply obey him, because God was simply pulling strings that were attached to their hands or to their feet. He made Adam and Eve a free moral agent whereby they were able to choose to either remain holy before God there in the garden by obeying what God told them to do, or they could choose to rebel. And unfortunately, Adam and Eve willingly and very, very gladly chose to disobey. They chose to disobey. God did not force them to sin. He gave them the ability to choose freely for themselves. And as we know from human history, they made the wrong choice, unfortunately. Well, the Bible also teaches us something else. That even before God created everything, even before he placed man in the garden, even before Adam and Eve could have the opportunity to fall, God had already made a covenant or an agreement amongst the three members of the Godhead. Remember, in a previous lesson, we considered the fact that God is one in his being, he is one in his essence, but he is three separate, distinct persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And beloved, that is a big doctrine that no individual man will ever be able to comprehend with the little finite brains that we have. It is a mystery. One of the great mysteries of the Christian faith is, how can God be one and yet three at the same time? We don't worship three separate gods. We worship one God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, Moses wrote, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, body, soul, and spirit." He's one in his being, one in his essence, but three distinct persons. Well, before creation began, God the Father chose to save a large number of people that no one could ever number. The elect, the chosen of God. And these people that God chose simply for his own good pleasure, not because God saw something good about them down the road, whereby God must look into time and see you and I believing in him. And since he sees you and I believing in him, then he chooses us. That's quite popular here in the United States, the way it's taught from many pulpits and on the radio and on television, that God simply looks down this time tunnel and he sees people choosing him, so he in turn chooses them. Well, what's so dangerous about that particular doctrine is the fact that it implies that God doesn't know everything and he has to look into a time tunnel to learn or to find out what's going to happen. Well, beloved, the Bible teaches something different. The Bible teaches that God knows everything because he has ordained everything to be what it would eventually be. He even uses the sinful acts of men to bring about his will. Now, that might shock some of you to hear that, but let me give you at least one good example. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us, as we shall see, that Jesus Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. In the mind of God the Father, God the Son was already offered up as our Passover lamb. And that was before creation even began. But yet, in time, God used the unbelieving Jews and the unbelieving Romans to condemn our Savior, and eventually the Jews, turning him over to the Roman authorities, nailed him to a cross. You find this preached by Peter. All you got to do is read Peter's sermon in Acts chapters 2 and 3. And you will find that Peter, without any apology, states very clearly that Christ's death on the cross was something that God the Father had ordained previously, even before the first star was ever created. Well, then God the Father gives these people to his Son. And when Jesus Christ comes to earth, as we shall see, he becomes their mediator. He becomes the ultimate offering and sacrifice on their behalf and their behalf only. In John chapter 10, when Jesus is teaching his audience that he was the good shepherd, he states very clearly, "The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Well, the Bible tells us that God likens the unbeliever to a goat, to a dog, or to a swine. But God always refers to his people as sheep. And Jesus is always portrayed as the good shepherd who leads his sheep, defends his sheep, and provides for his sheep. And then in time, God the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Blessed Trinity, God sends him forth, and as the preaching of the gospel goes out, God the Holy Spirit comes alongside that preaching of the gospel, and he begins to quicken or to make alive, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5, unless a man is born again, unless he's born from above, unless he's born again from heaven by the quickening of the Spirit of God, no man can see nor enter the kingdom of God. So before anyone can believe, before anyone can repent, before anyone can call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, Romans 10, 17, they have to be quickened. They have to be made alive. Because of Adam's sin, we again enter this world spiritually dead. We are separated from God. Even though we're alive and well, yet relationally, we are separated from our Creator. We are at enmity with God. We are at war with God. And God is at war with us. And so Jesus Christ saves us not only from our sins, but I don't know whether you ever considered this concept before. Not only are we saved from sin and the penalty of sin, we are also saved from the wrath of God that should rightly fall upon us. And so Jesus becomes the mediator. He becomes our lawyer, our advocate. He becomes the one that steps in between God the Father and you and I. And he pleads our case based on the merits that only he can bring to the bench of God's justice. And then again, God the Holy Spirit, he draws us. He quickens us, he indwells us, and he seals us with his presence. And so all of this that I've just shared with you so far is nothing more but beautiful aspects of not only the God that we serve and the God that made all things, but the God that also saves his people. Well, then let's move on into today's lesson, Christ the mediator. Well, let's first look at scripture. Okay, let's first appeal to the scripture. If you have your Bibles, or maybe Pastor Onserio and the other elders and the other gentlemen that will help or assist him in these lessons, let's turn to the first book of Timothy towards the back of the New Testament, 1 Timothy, and let's find chapter 2. Let's first consider the scripture, because I began this lesson a few moments ago by stating the Bible is our final authority. Before we can begin to build our house, we have to establish a foundation, and the foundation can only be built upon scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 2, look at verses 5. For there is one God, okay, one God in being and in essence, and notice, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So there we can, that one verse tells us very, very plainly, there's only one God, yes, but within the Godhead there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three are equal. All three are called God. All three share the same attributes and the same characteristics. For instance, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all holy. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all eternal. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are full of love, grace, mercy, as well as righteous and being holy. Well, it says here there's only one God. And notice, only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The Bible says there's only one mediator between a God who is holy and you and I who are unholy, and that's Christ. Well, when it comes to Roman Catholicism, of which I was originally brought up when I was a much younger person, I was taught that not only is Jesus the mediator, but I was taught that his mother Mary is a mediator. I was also taught that all the saints who died and who went to heaven, I was supposed to pray to them because they would also mediate for me. Then I was told that you were to pray to the Pope, and that the Pope, as the replacement of Christ on earth, would also intercede or mediate on my behalf. Well, we have a problem, because the Bible tells us there's only one mediator. Your pastors are not mediators. The church is not a mediator. Now, your pastor in the church can help bring you to the mediator by way of teaching and preaching and explaining to you who God is, who Christ is, why Christ had to come, why did he need to die, and why did he need to raise from the dead on the third day. We can provide the knowledge. We can explain to you the gospel. But none of us can stand in the place of Jesus and save anyone. Only God can save. And since only God does the saving, then it must mean that Jesus Christ is God himself as well, because only God can save. I can't save myself, and you cannot even save yourself. Notice also, for there's only one God and one mediator, and that mediator stands between, notice, God and us. God and us. And that mediator is a man, the God-man, the second member of the Godhead who comes to earth truly God and truly man, fully God and fully man. That's another mystery besides the Trinity. How can the second person of the Trinity, how can God become a man? How can he live on this planet like he did and have a body of flesh and bone, and he was able to bleed like he did on the cross? Well, that's the biblical doctrine of the incarnation, the very birth of Jesus. The angel told Mary that the Holy Spirit, Luke chapter 1, I believe verse 35, that God the Holy Spirit would overshadow her, and the one that was to be born in her womb is none other than the Son of God, who would become the Savior of the world. That's another great mystery. How can God become a man? And then how can God die when God is eternal? John chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus says that God's a spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, how do you take a spirit and nail it to a wooden tree, a cross? Great, unfathomable mysteries of our faith. Nobody could have dreamed this up. Only God could do this, and God chose to reveal it to us, even though it's way above our comprehension. Now notice verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Well, what is a ransom? Well, here in the United States, sometimes you have very important people, sometimes even their children, are normally kidnapped by a bunch of bad people. And these bad people will take this person whom they've stolen, kidnapped, and they'll be in hiding somewhere. And then eventually they place a phone call to the parents or to the business of the person or persons whom they've kidnapped, and they will demand a ransom, probably millions and millions of dollars, to have that person released back into their safety, into his family's safety. Well, if the family wants to come up with all of those millions of dollars, and then normally they have a certain meeting place where the grieving family with all this money goes to a certain location to drop off a suitcase loaded with money, and then the bad people will come by, pick up the suitcase, and hopefully, if they're not lying, they will give back the person whom they've kidnapped. Well, in a manner of speaking, when man fell in the garden and when he sinned, the devil kidnapped all of mankind. And so now Jesus must come, and Jesus must pay the full price to release or to set free, like a master setting free his slaves. Jesus must set us free from the bondage of not only our spiritual father, Satan, but he has to also release us from the bondage of our sins. And so that's why Paul uses the word ransom. There was a price to be paid in order for God the Father to set you and I free from the wrath of God and from the penalty of sin itself. Well, let's turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. The book of Hebrews is a fantastic book. Basically, the book of Hebrews is nothing more but a very clear comparison between the Old Testament period of time, when God would deal with people by way of an animal sacrifice, and there was a certain priesthood that was established, the tribe of Levi, of which Moses and Aaron were also members. Well, Aaron was the first high priest. And then when Aaron died, his sons that came after him would replace him as the next high priests. And all the way through Israel's history, if you were born into the Levite family, it was your sole responsibility to take care of the tabernacle and the temple, where sacrifices were performed every day. Well, when Jesus Christ comes on the scene, he's the final sacrifice. He's the final offering. We do not need a tabernacle or a temple, a stone temple or a tabernacle made with animal skins. The church of Jesus Christ is called the temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" God no longer lives within a body of stone. He no longer lives in a structure made of animal tents, the tabernacle of the congregation that Moses was told to construct in the book of Exodus. And then in First Kings, Solomon, David's son, is then instructed to build the first stone temple where God's presence would then reside. But now God doesn't need a tabernacle or a stone temple. God doesn't need bloody sacrifices no more. The final sacrifice has been given. The final sacrifice has been offered. And the book of Hebrews shows this beautiful contrast that we no longer live under the Old Testament system of priest, tabernacle, temple, and sacrifice. We live now under the new covenant that Jesus instituted on the very night of his betrayal, when he lifted up the cup to bless. He told his disciples that that cup represented the blood of the new covenant that will be shed for many. And so when you and I observe the Lord's Supper, we have unleavened bread, which represents the sinless body of Jesus, and the cup of wine that represents the blood that was shed upon Calvary's tree. We have two elements, bread and wine. Well, the wine represents the blood that was shed. That was the price that needed to be paid. Well, in Hebrews, the author of the book of Hebrews, which I believe is the Apostle Paul, myself personally, he shows this stark contrast that you do not need to live under the understanding of the Old Testament, because all of that's been fulfilled in Christ. We live now under the beauty and the blessings of a new covenant. But look at Hebrews chapter 8 in verse 6. But now hath he, that's Christ, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now, under the Old Testament, there was a covenant. And under the Old Testament, God gave certain promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God gave certain promises to David and to Solomon. God made certain promises to the Old Testament prophets. And those promises were pointing to the coming of Christ, who would come and die for his people. Well, Christ has fulfilled all that. There's no longer any need to live under the Old Testament. And notice what the writer of Hebrews says. Christ has obtained a more excellent ministry, much better than the ministry of the Levites. What else does it say? By how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. Not because the first covenant was bad. There was nothing bad about the Old Testament covenant. The only thing that was weak about the covenant was the fact that Israel did not obey the covenant. The problem was not with the Old Testament covenant. It was the people to whom the covenant was actually given. They had the problem. They were unfaithful. They were unwilling to be obedient to their covenant God. But what else does it say? Jesus Christ has established this new covenant on what? Better promises. Not because the promises of the old covenant was bad, because all those promises were pointing to Christ. Well, Christ has come. He's fulfilled those promises. He's the climax of all the Old Testament promises and types and shadows. Well, drop down to verse 9. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continue not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Notice the problem in verse 9. Under the old covenant, which was given to Israel, Israel was a very unfaithful people. They were a very unfaithful nation. They went right off into idolatry. They even took some of their children and burnt their children alive to false idols and to false gods. And God was moved to cast his people into exile for 70 years. And you read about this in 2 Chronicles 36 and in Daniel chapter 1. Drop down to verse 15 of the same chapter. Well, let's see here. There's no... chapter 9, let's look at chapter 9, chapter 9, verse 15. Hebrews 9, 15. For this cause Christ, that's the He, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Notice, for this cause He is the mediator of the New Testament. The Old Testament was simply pictures. It was simply portraying what would come in the person of Christ when he would come and fulfill all things that were told of him. Jesus here is the mediator of a better covenant, the New Testament. Look at Hebrews 9 and verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands. That would be referring to the stone temple that was standing in Jesus' day. Matter of fact, that was the second temple that was built in the first six chapters of the book of Ezra in the Old Testament, which are the figures of the true. Notice the Bible tells you that the Old Testament was full of figures, types and shadows, pictures, if you will. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. What does it mean that Jesus Christ went to heaven and to stand in the very presence of God on our behalf? That means that Jesus was and is the mediator of his people. And then finally, turn to 1 John chapter 2. And then we'll close this particular lesson here for now. 1 John chapter 2, look at verse 1. 1 John, back at the New Testament. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. Okay, John doesn't want us to live in sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate. Notice that, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is our advocate. He is the lawyer. He is the mediator. He is the one that empowers us. He is the one that comes alongside and gives us comfort and aid and strength to do the things that we ought to do. So I hope as I resume these lessons that you enjoy today's lesson. Christ the mediator. Do not let anyone, I don't care what they call themselves, they may be someone from your country or they may be someone from my country. If someone tries to place another person between you and God when it comes to salvation, other than Christ, you reject them. You walk away from them. You do not tolerate them. The only person that can stand on your behalf between you and God is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I hope this was a blessing. You may want to listen to it again, which is fine. And may the Lord uphold and bless you all there in Kenya.